You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 36. We'll be looking at all of chapter 36 and verse 1 of chapter 37. You might glean from that, if I was making the chapter markers, I might have put them in a slightly different spot. In the Pew Bibles, this is page 30. Before we begin, it was a couple weeks ago, I believe, that we did the Genesis passage on the violation of Dinah. And I mentioned one of my commentaries said, anyone in their right mind wouldn't preach publicly from this passage. And that commentary, I disagreed with, obviously, and preached from it. That commentary, every chapter has a little thing at the end, how you might preach this text. It did not have anything at the end of this chapter, how you might preach this text. You notice it's a genealogy, and one might argue then that maybe genealogies you don't preach from, but I will be preaching, by the grace of God, from a genealogy, and I can imagine some genealogies are drier than others, but I do believe there's important things that we can learn from this genealogy today. It is part of God's Word. Let's stand as we receive the reading of God's Word from Genesis 36 through 37, 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were at Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel. Naheth, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gadam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zimeon, Ai, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Himdon, Eshbon, Ithron, and Chiron. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zevon, and Akon. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masraka died in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezeb. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jepheth, Oholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Amen. You may be seated. I do not guarantee the pronunciation of all those names. That wasn't how I spent my time this week preparing, thinking of how to pronounce all the names. But as we dig into this passage, we begin a new section, a new short section in the book of Genesis. This section, of course, is titled The Generations of Esau. Again, I remind you, we've been noticing it, that Genesis marks out each new section with words of that sort. These are the generations of, and that's what we find in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. Next chapter, I missed the last verse, didn't I? I see. Okay, I'm going to read it for you now. 37:1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. You'll look at the next verse. It starts, these are the generations of Jacob, right? So that's when the new section starts. 37 verse 1 is a transition to the new section. But so our chapter today, our passage today, is a section in Genesis, albeit small, relatively speaking, on Esau and his descendants. And you might remember something was done similarly back when it came to Ishmael versus Isaac. Genesis first gave a short section on the generations of Ishmael, and then followed by a much longer section on the generations of Isaac. Remember, we just finished that section last week. The same pattern now happens. You have this rather short section on the, you know, really, right, the non-chosen one, right? Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Jacob's chosen over Esau. So we have this one shorter section on Esau, followed by the final section, which is on the generations of Jacob, dealing with his sons, especially Joseph. That'll finish out the book of Genesis for us. So we're almost to the last section in Genesis. Let us also note that in this specific section about Esau, we have something interesting, different than anyone else before of the other sections. It has the words, these are the generations of Esau, twice. Did you notice that? Verse 1 and verse 9. I guess if you really wanted to, you could try to break them into two separate sections, but I don't think that's the best way to think about it. But there's a reason for the language there again. Verse 1 speaks of Esau moving to the hill country of Seir. Verse 9 then starts, now that he's in Seir, what's life look like for Esau after that? So that's sort of the organizational difference there. And so that's actually going to become my first two points for you today. The first point will be the verses 1 through 8 on the moving to Seir. And then we'll look at the next section, how Esau prospers in Seir. And then we'll spend some time after that looking ahead, thinking ahead biblically. What's the future hold for Esau and his descendants, especially in contrast to God's people? As we study this passage, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of ancient Israel as they are reading about this genealogy, and they thought the same thing. Why is Pastor Moses making us sit through this, right? What applications would they have taken from there, we'll be able to think of some of these applications then by extended application in Christ that will apply to us as well. Well, let's begin with verses 1 through 8. Let's think about Esau moving to Seir. First thing, notice it emphasizes how Esau is also named Edom. Verse 1 and 8 tells us that. Esau, who is Edom. Remember, this record, this genealogical record, is giving us the background for the origin story for the nation of Edom. You know, when the Israelites later are hearing about this, probably first and foremost, they think in terms of Edom. That was the nation of Edom. And so this is bringing us that backstory to Edom. Remember where Esau got that name, by the way? Remember, it was with the bowl of soup incident? Edom means red. And of course, it was a bowl of red lentil soup. And so after he sold his birthright to Jacob for in order to get that soup, he began to also be called then Edom, meaning red. And so to call Esau Edom reminds us of his poor choice. It reminds us of his selling something so great for something so small. It's probably also something we can think about that sort of undergirds our story. I mean, why does Esau move out of the land of Canaan instead of Jacob? I think that's part of all of this dynamic too, which we'll get into more. But as God's people then, later on down the line, as Israel reads during the time of Moses this account of Edom, this is going to, by emphasizing Edom, it's going to help make the connection. This nation of Edom has this historical connection with us, Israel. So right away, it emphasizes there's a historic family connection going on here. On a side note, I think we can also notice a little compare and contrast for a moment. Jacob and Esau both get new names, right? Jacob gets renamed Israel. Esau gets renamed Edom. And that invites us to think about those two and sort of what God is doing in and through those nations. That's maybe, I just gave you that to think about later. It's not necessarily, I won't delve into it now, but I think that name change is a little good Sunday afternoon reflection. Anyways, this section begins then by reminding us of the three wives of Esau. Remember his first two wives, we learned this earlier in Genesis. He married some Canaanite girls. Remember how that went? This Ada and this Oholibama, verse 2. Remember, Genesis has repeatedly said it's not good for God's people here, these sons of the patriarch, it's not good for them to be marrying these Canaanites. It's been a big theme here. So remember, when Esau then marries these two Canaanite girls, remember what we saw back in Genesis 26? It said it made life bitter for the parents, for Isaac and Rebekah. That's why later in Genesis chapter 28, Esau then saw, well, my parents don't like these Canaanite girls. In fact, they sent my brother Jacob to go marry from Haran. Remember, that's where he went and left and found those non-Canaanite Rachel and Leah to marry. But remember, when Esau saw that, what did Esau do? That's when he picked up the third wife. He picked up a daughter of Ishmael. So it would not have been a Canaanite daughter at that point. You might even wonder, is that not a little bit of, you might say, repentance on Esau's part? I'm not advocating for multiple wives, but sometimes you can see maybe things in Scripture where people try to do something better than they did before. And I think there's at least some sense in which maybe that's Esau trying to say, I didn't do it the right way before. Maybe he's trying to, thinks he's, he can do this a little better way by marrying this Ishmaelite girl. Well, verse 6, we read then of Esau relocating, takes all his family, all his property, they go out to this hill country of Seir. So realize he's moving out of the land of Canaan, out of the promised land. That's where he grew up with Isaac and family and his brother. He moves out of that land, goes to this new place. The new area would be roughly south and east of Canaan. So think of the Jordan River, right, going down. And you get to the bottom of the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. So this hill country of Seir would have been sort of south and east of the Dead Sea. And, you know, if you look on the map, you can see Edom's boundaries expanded and contracted at different points. But that's roughly where we're talking here. So verse 7 tells us this sort of official reason for relocating out of Canaan. His possessions, their possessions, were too great for both Esau and Jacob to dwell together. Again, you think of the prosperity God had been bringing to the patriarchal family through Abraham and then Isaac, and now with Jacob and Esau, there's a tremendous amount of wealth that's grown in this family over time. Now, I think we should, you know, we've been going through Genesis in detail. I think we should just sort of make a note and a question here of the timing. When did this happen? And we don't have an explicit answer to that. But I think we need to recognize there's a little rewind going on here. Because remember, Jacob comes home after his extended sojourning in Padan Aram, after, you know, he went there for decades, got married and worked for Laban and all that. And when he comes back, Esau's already in Seir. And when he had left, he apparently, presumably, was still in Canaan at home with Isaac. So probably the best way to read this is, and sort of put it all together, is that sometime during Jacob's extended sojourn is when Esau relocated. But again, it's probably still related to the birthright idea and the blessing idea that Jacob over Esau is being favored. He's the one with the double inheritance that he's going to get from the father. And so it probably makes sense for Esau, to, if one of them had to relocate, it would probably make sense for the one who's going to take less with him to relocate. Again, a little bit of just informed speculation here. But the idea that the passage presents is that by moving away, it gives room for both Jacob's house, now in Esau's house, to grow and spread and further expand. And given then the past conflict that Jacob and Esau had with each other, again, I think we could probably think the best of Esau here and think that this, you know, may have been a good intention on his part, sort of put it in a commendable light. Remember how Esau so warmly welcomed back Jacob when he returned back in chapter 33. So putting it in the best light, this is maybe Esau saying, how can I bless my brother and give us both room to grow? But I do think at this point, one thing we can note and sort of observe in the trajectory of Genesis, is there something similar about this with the Abraham and Lot incident. Remember back to Genesis 13? That's when their servants were having conflict with each other. They're trying to pasture when they both have large flocks, trying to pasture in the same spot. And that's why, ultimately, Lot decides to separate from Abraham. And the wording back then in that incident with Genesis 13 there between Abraham and Lot, the wording there is the same wording as our passage today in verse 7, almost identical, that there was too much. The land couldn't support both of them, and so they separated. And I mention that by contrast because think of how things ended with Lot. Remember, I tried to bring out the point that Lot moving away from Abraham maybe seemed practically, you know, like practical wisdom at the time. But of course, things didn't really work out very well with Lot. He too closely connected himself with the wicked peoples of the land, particularly Sodom. And of course, we remember how he ended up alone, him and his two daughters, and ultimately bad circumstances from there. Well, it does raise a red flag then here with Esau. He's moving away for a similar reason. It makes you ask a question. Will this be a good thing for Esau? Or will it result in something similar to how Lot's story ended up? Would he, for example, too closely connect himself with local wicked Canaanite type of people, as an example. So nonetheless, we might remember Isaac gave blessings, right, to both his sons. And Isaac's blessing to Esau, we notice there's a little bit of ambiguity in the blessing, the way the wording was. It at least suggested there might be hope that they have some form of prosperity. And so as Esau moves away, you could see maybe he's moving to Seir, moving away, trying to have some hope of prospering. So then let's come to our second point then. And let's see what life is like in Seir. And let's see that he does find quite a measure of prosperity there. And so I'm looking at verses 9 through 43 now. That's really the big chunk of our passage. Again, think of in contrast to how things ended up with Lot, right? Lot's story ends up with him alone and this scandalous birth of two infamous nations from Lot's line. In contrast, Esau seems to have a fairly prosperous account here, all things considered. First thing to notice is he has a good number of descendants recorded here. That's in verses 9 through 14. 9 through 14 lists sort of the high-level genealogy there. It identifies the sons through the several wives and also mentions a concubine. Then you get down to verses 15 through 19. I'm trying to help you understand the organization here. So 9 through 14 is the sort of overarching genealogy. When you get to verses 15 through 19, depending on your translation, it probably uses the language of chiefs among Edom. Let me explain what it's talking about when it says that there's chiefs among Edom. In other words, think in terms of clans or tribes, that Esau had begun to grow big enough that they have a sort of tribal clan sort of function, and so every tribe has to have a chief, someone providing leadership. And that's what seems to be described there in verses 15 through 19, these leaders among these clans of Esau. And so what we can see at the beginning here of this section on Esau's prosperity is we can see that Esau is fruitful and multiplied in the land of Seir. Again, we're in Genesis. Genesis has had that as a theme. Be fruitful and multiply. They are fruitful and multiply and filled Seir. Somewhat similar to how Israel would one day ultimately be fruitful and multiply, right? And actually already beginning to realize, right, Israel is beginning to be fruitful and multiply into these 12 tribes. Clans, tribes, right? Israel is starting to have its clans or tribes, and it's beginning to be fruitful as well. So then we come to verses 20 through 31. Look at that start of verse 20 there. We see it actually takes a little bit of an aside now to talk about these sons of Seir who were Horites. Horites. You might wonder, who are these Horites? Or you might correctly glean that the Horites were the original inhabitants of Seir. Surely it's named Seir after this person named Seir, right? And so you can connect those dots real quick. Now we could glean that from here, or we can cheat and go over to Deuteronomy 2:12. And Deuteronomy 2:12 tells us more. Deuteronomy 2:12 says, "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord God gave to them." In other words, this section here in our passage today about the Horites, it's including the people that Esau came and conquered in order to take possession of this hill country of Seir. Deuteronomy even makes the connection, which I think we could have done even if we didn't read in Deuteronomy. What Edom does to Seir is what one day Israel is going to do to the land of Canaan. What Esau does to Seir here is what one day, not yet, but one day Israel will do to the land of Canaan. But notice, Edom does it first. We should also note as we look at this whole chapter and think about Esau conquering these Horites, that at least to some degree, Esau's descendants begin to mix with the descendants of the Horites. Look at verse 22. It mentions that these Horites had a sister named Timnah. Normally, women aren't mentioned in these genealogies. It tells us little details to capture and make some connections and cross some T's and dot some I's. Because Timnah, go back to verse 12. One of Esau's sons took this Timnah as a concubine. The result of Esau marrying or having a concubine of a Horite, the result of that union is someone named Amalek. If you know your Bible history, this is when the ominous music comes when you hear Amalek's name, right? Amalek, in case you didn't catch it, is the patriarch of the evil Amalekites. And the Amalekites were a big problem for Israel. Well, more on that in a moment. But you can't help but wonder if what Esau is experiencing, or the nation of Edom is experiencing, is what Israel themselves also will struggle with later on. What do I mean? Israel was supposed to go in when they eventually conquered the promised land. They were supposed to conquer and wipe out all those evil, wicked Canaanites. And the last thing they were supposed to ever do was to intermarry with them. Because if you did, it might turn you astray from the one true God. Well, what do we have here? Esau, his descendants, in some way, though they conquer these Horites, in some way also intermarry them with them. And it's a problem as well. And this is what we'll get to in Joshua chapter 3. You see it. Israel began to intermarry with the Canaanites. And that being unequally yoked caused a lot of problems among the nation of God's people. And so you could imagine seeing this as a little bit of a warning of being so unequally yoked. Okay, well then coming back to the passage, verses 31 through 39, talk about these kings in Edom. Notice what it points out in verse 31. Esau, the Edomites, they had all these kings before Israel ever had any kings. Edom had a kingdom with kings long before Israel ever had a kingdom with kings. In the context of Genesis, remember that part of what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, part of what he promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, is that kings would come from your line. Yet long before that promise was fulfilled, long before that Abrahamic covenant aspect of the promise was fulfilled, Edom already had several kings. The text makes sure you connect the dots there. Even though Esau was not the chosen line of promise, yet here they precede Israel in this rather specific aspect of development. Interestingly, you might notice one little interesting note about their kings. They don't represent any dynasty. A dynasty is when your king, you appoint your son to be a king after you, and he becomes king after you, and then he appoints his son to be king, right? So Marlon would appoint Henry, and Henry would appoint, right? That's not what's going on here. The sons of the kings do not get to succeed the king when the king dies. The text describes one king from one place, and then he dies, and a different king from a different place, he becomes king now. So there's clearly not a dynasty going on, and what it might make you think in your mind, there's sort of a limit on the success that Edom was having in terms of their kingships, in terms of their dynasties, or lack thereof. Well, the last thing in this section, verses 40 through 43, when you read that maybe in the English, you kind of wondered, scratch your head, is this just repeating what was already said about the sons? And give you a, but then you start noticing the names differ a bit. And I think here's what's going on. I don't think it's another just list of sons by Esau. Rather, this seems to be place-focused, not people-focused, but place-focused. And maybe the confusion happens as a lot of these places get named after certain people in the genealogy. Because notice in verse 40, it describes this list according to their dwelling places. And that's, I think, the clue to tell you that this list is by geographical location and then connecting that with leaders of those geographical locations, chiefs of those various towns. And that makes sense not only because of what it says there in verse 40, but at the very end, verse 43, it talks about these dwelling places in the land of their possession. See there, it's a geographical note there, a geographical marker. In other words, I think that's probably what this final section is talking about. It's talking about the land and the cities that are getting developed in the land. And why, again, is that helpful for us to spend just a moment noting? This whole language that this is the land of their possession, does that at all sound familiar to you? The land of Esau's possession? That's the language God has already given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Canaan was going to be the land of their possession. But you see, at this point, Esau has a land of their possession long before Israel has the promised land of their possession. We don't see God having foretold to Esau he's going to get this land of possession, but he does do that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet Esau, nonetheless, gets to enjoy a land of possession first. So again, let me offer an application here. Maybe it's obvious at this point, but go back, put yourself in Israel's shoes. Go back to the time of Moses, when Moses recorded this and read it for the people. What have we been saying God's promised Israel? God, as we've summarized it right in two very simple words, he's given a promise of a people and a place. A people and a place. Israel had been promised a people and a place over Esau even. But by the time Moses had recorded this and Israel's hearing it, Esau was well established as a kingdom with a people and a place, and Israel still had to wait. Literally hundreds of years later, Israel had to wait. Would they yet trust in God's promises? While they yet had adversity even ahead of them. As they're hearing this maybe in the wilderness. Not yet having conquered the promised land through Joshua. Would they yet trust in God's promises? They had a lot of adversity still ahead of them before those initial fulfillment came to place when they took over the land of Canaan. By extended application, we as Christians today still await the final installment of God's saving promises. And there yet remains adversity in this world that Christians specifically will face. God has given us these promises, and we do not have them yet in the full. And there's adversity yet in store. Will we wait in faith? Will we trust God? Even when it seems like others are prospering ahead of us. When the world, which we know is not how the story is supposed to end, right? When the world seems like they're prospering ahead of Christians, will we still trust God? God has promised we will inherit the whole earth. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Well, let's then, as we keep that application in mind, let's turn to our third point to look ahead to the future, briefly to look ahead to where things will end here with Edom. You might remember the prophecy between Jacob and Esau that they were going to have a time where Israel subdues Edom. Edom's going to be in subjection to Israel. But that Edom would ultimately overthrow that rule. And it actually paints a dynamic that can actually be understood not simply as in one-time occurrences, but what we see in history is sort of a back and forth in that. That there's periods where Israel subjugates Edom, and then Edom overthrows that subjugation for a time. So where do things go then forward from here, working themselves out in this relationship between Israel and Edom? Let's first note that God tells Israel, be kind to Esau. After the Exodus, as they go into the wilderness, as they're heading their way to take over the land of Canaan, God very explicitly tells them, Deuteronomy chapter 2, 3 through 6, as you get there, you're getting close to the land of Canaan, this is my paraphrase, as you're getting close to the land of Canaan, you're going to come next alongside your brother Esau. Do not do any harm to them. They're your brother. Don't steal anything from them. You can buy, if you want to buy something from them, you know, trade, that's fine. Do not take any of their property. I will not give you any of their land. Do not take any of their goods. I will not give it to you. Very clear instructions. Unfortunately, during that time, that same time I'm talking about, how did Esau respond to Israel? Well, the first major encounter is not with Esau officially, but through Esau's illegitimate child nation of Amalek. Remember we said that was Amalek was born of the concubine, so sort of an illegitimate child, right? Amalekites, that offshoot, they're the first to cause trouble for Israel. It's in Exodus 17. Israel's on its way out to Mount Sinai, and the Amalekites go and attack Israel. God gives Israel the victory. But their attack was so egregious that God tells Moses, put down a permanent record that Amalek will not be forgiven, and that the memory of Amalek is going to be wiped out from history. It's later in that same generation of the wilderness wandering period, Israel begins to head toward the promised land. They arrive at the nation of Edom, and they ask very kindly, please, brother, can we pass through peacefully on the way to Canaan? And Edom refuses. Edom threatens to attack them unless they leave now. And the relationship at that point in Israel's history now, that's when it, especially, the relationship is set on edge. So go a little fast forward, more in the future. Go, finally, Israel has kings, King Saul. And what happens during King Saul's day? We find there's a lot of fighting between Israel and Edom, as well as the Amalekites. That's a whole story in itself, Saul failing to properly take care of the Amalekites. But the next generation, King David, he successfully conquers and subdues the Edomites, as prophesied. So on King David's day, in the heart of this dynasty, the beginning of the Davidic dynasty, he subjugates Edom, establishes garrisons through Edom. But from there, going into the future, there's all kinds of back and forth, various times where Edom revolts, gains freedom for a time, and Israel comes and attacks him and resubjugates him. There's a bunch of that at that point on. And the aggression of Edom against Israel takes its darkest hour. When later on, remember, Babylon eventually conquers Jerusalem. The book of Obadiah records how Edom stood by, watching when Babylon conquered Judah. They didn't just stand by. They basically didn't just stand by not helping. They basically stood by laughing at their brothers being butchered, and conquered, gloated over their demise. Because of that, in related aspects, we see the prophets like Obadiah prophesying Edom is going to be utterly destroyed. And in fact, the Babylonians did conquer them shortly thereafter as well. But you go at the end of the Old Testament, you go just a little bit farther along, and even in between, in the intertestamentary times, there's still this conflict going on. If you know the story of the Maccabeans and all that, during that intertestamentary time, Israelites subdue Edomites. But when the New Testament starts and the Romans are in control, who's put over the Israelites? King Herod, an Edomite. So you see, there's this ongoing struggle that continues. But but the promises of God had not failed. Whether it was Romans or Edomites or any other nation, God had promised to bring through Israel's line an everlasting kingdom, a holy people in a land promised by God. Yes, at times, God's people were so small and weak compared to the nations. At times, it looked like the nations advanced and prospered more quickly, even though God's people had the promises of God. But in just the right time, Jesus, Son of David, was born into this world, born through Israel's lineage. Jesus came to bring grace, salvation to his chosen people, even us who've received him in faith. Gentiles who've received Christ in faith and been grafted in to this kingdom of promise. Jesus showed us as he was here on his ministry and continues to teach us, our biggest enemy is not a Roman government or an Edomite government or any other nation. Our biggest enemy is our own sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins so we could be forgiven and lifted up and be brought into his kingdom. The kingdom he already now is beginning to establish as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. And he's coming again. And when he does, he'll return to conquer all his and our enemies. Then he will usher us into our eternal possession, governed by an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. The Davidic dynasty in Christ that's everlasting. So Jesus then holds out this offer to all the nations yet today. Come unto him, repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus. Be saved. You will know a prosperity and a blessing better than anything that's ever come in this world up to this point. But we must yet wait in faith for it. You see how this little genealogy, mundane as it might be, sort of captures the whole story of the Bible right here. Gives us an opportunity to think big picture. Well, sort of as a final conclusion application, I was also thinking of the book of Ecclesiastes as I read this. You know, Ecclesiastes speaks of the vanity of this world, and you might get all this prosperity and blessing, but there's still vanity of vanities and all of it. And how does the book end? Despite all the vanities of this world, there is a time of judgment at the end. You know, Edom here has a fairly good run for a time as a nation. In some ways, they looked like they were receiving God's promises before Israel, to whom they had actually been promised. But in God's time, Edom showed themselves to be a nation that did not know the Lord, and they were under the judgment of God. Today's passage asks each of us to evaluate your success in this life. If only for this life you have found prosperity, woe to you. What does it matter to gain the whole world and lose your soul? But if for a little while you must suffer now for Christ's sake, while you wait for the final fulfillment of God's promises, we can take heart. He is worthy of our trust and our patience. That will show that it's not misplaced. This is a message we need to hear when we look around, and it looks like the world's winning over Christians. Well, let us evaluate the world today through the eyes of faith, and then we'll take heart knowing God is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, for the salvation of our souls. Let us be recommitted today, Lord, to see success in this life as you would have us to see it. That we would trust in patience that your plans are being fulfilled, even amidst the raging of this world. We pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.